We're in chapter 4 tonight. It's my privilege to get to teach you. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to invite you, open up to chapter 4 if you would. I'll read through this whole passage and we'll pray. And then we'll get to work and see what it is that God wants to teach us tonight. So read this with me if you would. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Pray with me. Father, I ask that you would give us all open hearts tonight to receive truth from your word. God, I pray you would send your Holy Spirit to be present with us right now. God, help me to teach clearly and to teach in a way that honors Jesus. God, give each and every one of us a heart that is open to being changed and being transformed by your Holy Spirit. God, for those who are here who are not Christians, my prayer is that you'd give them a new heart. You'd give them faith in Jesus. You'd give them the gift of salvation. And God, for those who are Christians, we need to change and grow so that at the end of the day, we look more like Jesus. We pray all of this in his good name. Amen. Amen. When I was 16 or 17 years old, I don't remember exactly, my parents got me my own phone line. This is before the age of just giving your teenagers a cell phone. This was like the days of call waiting, okay? And my parents were sick and tired of me using up the phone day and night with my high school sweetheart, who is now my wife and the mother of my four children. So I think it worked out okay, Mom and Dad. But I understand they were sick of me hogging the phone. So they got me my own phone line, and I will tell you, I felt so grown up, I felt like I had really arrived. And I was particularly excited, not just to have my own phone line, but I was particularly excited to see my name listed in the phone book. You guys remember the phone book? It was one of those things you would sit on when your chair was too short, right? Like, the phone book was going to come out, and not only would it have my own name and number, but it would be above my parents alphabetically, because my dad's name is Brian, and mine's Aaron, which means I'm first in every phone book. I'm first in all of your cell phones, which means I get a lot more pocket dials from you people than you realize. So just something to pray about. I was so excited. The new phone book came. I opened it up, and I looked, and I scrolled down gray. There it is. Aaron C. That's me. That's my middle initial. Aaron C. Gray. Totally wrong phone number. What in the world is going on? I looked down right below the very next line. Aaron Gray. My phone number. And it was at that moment that I realized that I had an arch nemesis. Okay? There was another man in the city of Anchorage, Alaska, where I grew up, with the name, not just Aaron Gray, Aaron C. Gray. He was trying to steal my identity. I was convinced of it, okay? Now, what happened was I found out over time that this other Aaron Gray was a realtor. And he bought and sold properties. He worked in financial sort of services. And he apparently had a lot of business deals going on. You know how I learned this is because people started leaving messages on my answering machine saying, like, hey, we need to catch up and go play 18 holes and talk about that deal and all that sort of thing. I would get those all the time. I never once called any of those people back. But then I started to wonder, I wonder what kind of voicemails he's getting. Because I'm like 17 at the time. I played in a band. You know, I'm wondering, like, he must have gotten some sort of weird voicemails as well. Not once did I ever call anybody back. But then I realized, actually, what if somebody really needed to get a hold of him and it was some sort of a serious thing and they thought they were getting a hold of the right person, but they weren't. They thought they were contacting the right Aaron Gray, but they were in fact mistaken. They had my identity mixed up with his. And the idea of mistaken identity is kind of a it can kind of range. It can range from something fairly simple like a little kid grabbing the wrong person's hand and walking around thinking it's their mom and then freaking out when they realize it's not their mom, right? Any parents ever had that happen to you? Or it can range to something much more serious like identity theft. I have a close friend who all of a sudden one day found out that he had $20,000 worth of charges in New Jersey. And he's like, why would I ever go to New Jersey? I don't have any reason to go there. Why would I have $20,000 of charges? And it was very serious and actually could have impacted his life and impacted his credit and all those sorts of things. So mistaken identity can be really serious. And what the Apostle John is trying to show us tonight, that we live in a, not just a purely physical and naturalistic world, but we live in a spiritual world. And there is indeed the Spirit of God. There is the true Spirit of God, but there are also deceiving spirits who want to lie to us, distract us, and pull us away from faith in and relationship with the one true God. And so we see tonight that really the big idea of this passage is that spiritual people must be discerning about spiritual truths. Okay? If you are a Christian, you are a spiritual person. God's Spirit lives within you, and you must rely upon the Holy Spirit to teach you truth about what's right, what's wrong, what's real, what's false, the nature of the world, the nature of God, the nature of yourself. And we have an enemy who we're going to see in a little while loves to lie and to deceive, and he loves to pull attention away from the one true God and focus it elsewhere. And so our challenge tonight is to look and see what the Apostle John has for us to know the truth. And really we're going to see kind of three primary focuses. We need to know the Holy Spirit. We need to know the true Spirit of God. We also need to know our enemy. We do have an enemy who wants to deceive us. And then John's going to talk about knowing who we are in Christ, knowing our identity. So those are the three things we're going to look at: knowing the Holy Spirit, knowing our enemy, and knowing who we are in Christ. So let's pick up in verse 1. John writes, "Beloved," all of this talk about truth and error and knowing the truth and standing against false teachers, you have to hear it in the heart of you are beloved. Those of you who are Christians, you are loved by your Heavenly Father. And because your Father loves you, He wants you to know the truth and not be subject to error or be taken advantage of or deceived. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." I don't know if you know this, but not everything that is spiritual is of God. We live in a culture, we live in a day and age where it's common and accepted to say things like, "Well, I'm a spiritual person." But when you really think about it, that's not a particularly definitive statement. I could say something to you like "I'm really into fire." Okay, does that mean you like to go camping or you're an arsonist, right? Like, context is everything. Just to say I am a spiritual person doesn't mean that you are in fact worshiping the one true God. And John says to us, not every spirit is from God, and there are many false prophets in the world. And I just want to say this by way of kind of introduction and framing this up. Many of you hear language like many false prophets and many false spirits, and you'll hear it kind of in a Hollywood-esque, you know, you're thinking like exorcisms, you're thinking head spinning, you're thinking of, you know, levitations and kind of dramatic things. Listen, the enemy's job is to lie to us. So much of what is known as spiritual warfare really has to do with the battle between truth and lies. Amen? Truth and lies. I'm not saying that our enemy doesn't ever work in overtly supernatural ways, but primarily what our enemy does is deceive. And false spirits teach false truths about God, and they influence false prophets. I don't know if you know this, but not everyone who talks about God, not everyone who claims to teach about God is actually teaching you the truth. Did you know that? There are some who will say things about God. They'll say things that sound really good. They sound really reasonable, and they're out and out lies because they don't line up with the truth of the Word of God. And here is John's test. Here's the test, and it's a two-part test. It doesn't look like a two-part test, but it is. "By this, you know the Spirit of God." You ready? Here's how you're going to know. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. In John's day, the primary false teaching that they were dealing with is something known as Gnosticism, okay? Gnosticism, based on history, it probably hasn't come to a full form of Gnosticism yet. It's kind of an early form. But here's what Gnosticism essentially teaches in a nutshell. Gnosticism teaches that the spiritual world is good. Anything that's spiritual and immaterial is good, and anything that is fleshly and physical and tactile is bad. And so the point of life is to get a bunch of secret knowledge and then escape from this prison that you live in, this body that you live in. Forget the fact that it says in Genesis that when God created the earth, he looked and saw that it was what? Good. God created matter. He likes it. God is not anti-matter. These Gnostics were teaching then that if Jesus was really God, if Jesus was really divine, he could not have had a body. He would have just looked like he had a body. And we see from this verse and other passages like it that it's a primary concern of John that his hearers know that Jesus really has come in the flesh. Jesus really had a body. Jesus really experienced life in every way that we do. It's true. And I would submit to you that we don't primarily struggle against Gnosticism in our day and in our culture, but we do slip into it sometimes, right? There's a hymn, it's one of my favorite hymns from a melody standpoint, but it says, I'll fly away, right? And it even uses that language, I'll be freed from this prison, as though like God made a really bad mistake when he gave you a body and you just need to be freed from this prison, right? Love that song. It's a beautiful song. You're welcome to sing it. We will never sing it at church here because it's just lyrically wrong. Sorry. We also get uncomfortable sometimes when we talk about Jesus' humanity. Not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm sure that some of you, when you hear in Hebrews where it says that he was made like us in every way, when you really think about in every way, that could actually make you uncomfortable. Meaning Jesus was sick and he got the flu and everything else that means, right? Jesus, when he was in adolescence, probably got acne, right? He was like us in every way. So we can accidentally slip into Gnosticism, but I would say to you that actually where our culture is more likely to go wrong with this test is the words right before that, that Jesus Christ has come. They don't mind that Jesus was in the flesh. Sure, Jesus was a real person. He existed. He was a good moral teacher. He did some things. He really dusted things up, and now our calendars are changed to be dated after him. But no. He didn't come from heaven. Jesus, I know what the church says that he said, but he couldn't have really come from heaven. Did Jesus really say, before Abraham existed, I am? He did. Jesus is not just a good moral teacher or a good example to follow. He's God. He's God come in the flesh. He is the one true God who entered into human history to live a perfect life, to die a death in our place, a death that you and I deserve because of our sins, and then on the third day to rise again from the dead. I believe that. I know that it's not popular, it's not easy, it's lunacy if I'm being honest with you. God came from heaven into human history, was brutally beaten and murdered, and then raised from the dead. That is crazy talk unless it's true. The first test to see if a spiritual teaching about God is true is, do they believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ? You can talk to a lot of people about God. You can talk to a lot of people about spiritual things. But there is almost certainly a definitive fork in the road when it comes to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Amen? So if you want to know if someone is teaching you the truth, if you want to know if a spiritual teaching is true, has Jesus come in the flesh? And all that means, that means a lot. I want to draw your attention in verse 2 where it says, by this you know the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is another way of saying the Holy Spirit. And I have found in my life and in ministry that there are a number of Christians, a significant number of Christians, who have felt either confused about the Holy Spirit or maybe even fearful of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you were raised in a church context where Holy Spirit wasn't really talked about very much. Your functional Trinity was Father, Son, and Holy Bible. Or maybe you were raised in and around a church context where all sorts of interesting things happened in the name of the Holy Spirit, and they didn't look particularly holy or spiritual, but it was blamed on the Holy Spirit. And there's some apprehension in your heart about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. What I'd like to do is I'd like to take a couple minutes right here, and I'd like to teach you about the Holy Spirit. John says he wants us to know the Spirit of God. So if it's okay, we'll pause on the text for a moment. I want to walk you through a little bit about who the Spirit is and what he does. Is that okay? You guys with me on that? First question is, who is the Holy Spirit? The first answer is that he is fully God. The Holy Spirit is not part of God. The Holy Spirit is not some sort of force that emanates from God. The Holy Spirit is God himself. All of the attributes of God that are listed, he's eternal, he's wise, he's holy. All of those types of attributes that are spoken of God, they're also spoken about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is fully God, not just a part of God, he's fully God. Also, the Holy Spirit is personal. Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit. I'm gonna go away, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, and he will instruct you in truth and righteousness. He will convict the world of sin and judgment and righteousness. He uses that personal pronoun. And the Holy Spirit can be grieved. The Holy Spirit can be vexed. The Holy Spirit has interactions with people. Not just a force, okay? Sorry, Star Wars fans. The Holy Spirit is not just a force. The Holy Spirit is fully God and he is personal. Amen? And I'll give you, this is just a tip. This one's completely free of charge. I had an Old Testament professor who said that there were sometimes when referring to the Holy Spirit that it felt that sense of kind of impersonal force. And he said he just dropped the, and that really helped. So instead of saying the Holy Spirit to make Holy Spirit sound like something, he just said, I just started saying Holy Spirit. And I did a study on it. I looked it up and I found that in the New Testament, I don't remember the exact numbers, but it was roughly half of the time in the New Testament, when the writers refer to the Holy Spirit, they use the word the, and about half the time they didn't. So if that helps you move the Holy Spirit out of a category of an it or a thing into he, then use it. If not, please ignore the last 30 seconds of what I said. Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And this is what I mean by that. Trinity is not a word that you will find in your Bible. It's a shorthand term to encapsulate a lot of theological truth. Christianity has always taught there's one God in three eternally existent persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity because he acts in such a way as to defer to and to submit to the other members of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is sent by the Father. The Holy Spirit is sent by the Son. We're going to see in a minute that the Holy Spirit's whole point is to point to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, not because he is somehow inferior, but because he acts in such a way as to defer to the Father and to the Son. And lastly, the Holy Spirit is who takes residence in believers. The Holy Spirit, you know, we talk about in evangelical circles, we'll say things like, you need to ask Jesus into your heart. Nothing particularly wrong with that, but that phrase is never found in the Bible. You know what is? The Holy Spirit coming into your heart, the Holy Spirit coming into your mind, the Holy Spirit coming into your body. 1 Corinthians says that your body is a temple for the Holy Spirit. No more need for a temple or a house for God to dwell in. You know where God's going to dwell? In you. If you are a Christian, when you understand your sin, when you understand that Jesus is your Savior, when you understand all that he's done for you, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit comes and lives in you. That's actually really good news, amen? That's actually really good news because it means that God is close and he's present and he's with us. So that's who the Holy Spirit is. Now I want to look at what the Holy Spirit does. The first thing is very simple. He points to Jesus. Jesus speaking in John 16, he says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak." You see that submission, that deferring that I was talking about? "And he will declare to you the things that are to come." Now here it is, listen. "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." I would submit to you, church, that one of the reasons, maybe, why you have a hard time understanding the Holy Spirit or really wrapping your mind around who he is and what he does is because his whole point is to fade into the background and to point you to Jesus. The Holy Spirit does not exist for his own glory, but to point you to the Son of God. The second thing that the Holy Spirit does is he gives life and power. And I know that looks like two, and yes, I cheated a little bit, but they're related because it has to do with how you live. Holy Spirit gives life. It says in Genesis that the Holy Spirit was involved in creation. Holy Spirit was hovering over the surface of the water, so the world came into being because of the Holy Spirit. It says that God breathed the breath of life. That word breath is his spirit into man, and Adam became a living being. So the Holy Spirit is involved in giving physical life, but do you know that the Holy Spirit is involved in giving spiritual life? Pop quiz. Apart from Jesus, our spiritual state is what? Dead. If it were not for Jesus, we are spiritually dead. And Jesus, in John chapter 3, speaking to a man named Nicodemus, he says this. He says, "Truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Apart from Jesus, we're spiritually dead. Amen? But the Holy Spirit comes in and he does a work and he brings our hearts to life so that we love Jesus and so we follow Jesus. Not only does the Spirit give physical life, not only does the Spirit give spiritual life, but he gives us continual empowerment for life and for mission. Acts chapter 1, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will receive power." You'll receive power. How often do you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? How about all the time? Some would teach that after you become a Christian, you need this special second moment when the Holy Spirit fills you. And I would say I disagree with that. I need a second and a third and a 449th time of the Holy Spirit to fill me. Amen? That the way that the scriptures, especially the book of Acts, talk about us, it's almost like we leak, okay? We need the Holy Spirit to fill us afresh all the time. And so it's a very okay prayer to say, "Spirit, would you fill me up? Would you empower me? Would you fill us up as your people to live lives that glorify Jesus?" The Spirit, he points to Jesus. He gives life and power. Third, in relation to our sin, he convicts and he sanctifies. This is what Jesus says in John 18. When he, referring to the Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Conviction from God and condemnation from the enemy are two very different things. Okay? Both say you have messed up. Both say there's a problem. The condemnation of the enemy says, "You've messed up, there's a problem, there's no hope. You're just a train wreck." The conviction of the Holy Spirit says, "You've messed up, there is a problem, you're forgiven in Jesus." The Spirit points to Jesus. If you're experiencing in your heart or in your mind thoughts of, "Boy, I've really blown it. Boy, I've really messed up," test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Are you experiencing a hopeful, Christ-focused conviction or a hopeless, condemnation from the enemy. Test it. Conviction is not a bad thing. Conviction's a good thing because it helps us see where there's a problem and where we can receive more of Jesus' grace in our lives. Amen? The Spirit not only convicts us, but he sanctifies us. He works on us to change us from our former state to one that looks more like Jesus. How many of you are thankful that you are not the person you were 5 years ago? Okay? I look back on the person I was 5 years ago and I think that guy was a fool. And I will probably look back in 5 years on myself today and think, that guy was a fool, okay? Thank God for his sanctification in our lives, for his working on us. We are called as Christians to keep in step with the Spirit. We're called to participate. But ultimately, at the end of the day, it's the Holy Spirit who actually does the work of change in our hearts. So he convicts us of sin, points us to our hope in Jesus, and then actually does the work of changing us in our hearts. Number four, in relationship to truth, he speaks and he reveals. You know this book that we open up every Sunday, and I hope and pray that you open up every day on your own and read and study. This book was inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks truth to us. This is what Peter says, the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1. Speaking of the Bible, he says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit speaks truth. Number five, the Holy Spirit gives gifts and he builds up. In relation to the life of the church, he gives gifts and he builds up. This is what 1 Corinthians 12 says. This is Paul writing. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. And to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Okay, the thing about gifts is we don't necessarily get to pick which spiritual gifts we have. Amen? We don't get to go to the Holy Spirit gift shopping emporium with our card and say, "I would like this gift, I'd like this gift and this gift. Thank you, please ring me up." No, the Spirit gives the gifts as he sees fit. And the purpose of them, the point of them, is for the common good and the building up of the body. Do you want to know, let me give you just a simple test. Do you want to know if something in your life or someone else's life is just a natural ability or a spiritual gift? Here's how you tell. Does it point to Jesus? And does it build up the body of Christ? That simple. A lot of people have a lot of gifts. A lot of people are good at things. And you can be good at something, and that does not mean that it's a spiritual gift. When the Holy Spirit uses that ability, when the Holy Spirit uses that gift to A, point people to Jesus, and B, build up the body, that's how you know it's a spiritual gift. It says that he empowers these gifts in people. And I would even say this. I would even say that the Holy Spirit doesn't just work through your natural abilities. Sometimes the Holy Spirit can show up and just use you and gift you in a way that is completely beyond your ability, okay? Have you ever prayed for someone and they got healed? Has anybody ever had that happen? Anybody ever had an experience? Okay. You know you didn't do that, right? Like, you didn't walk home and be like, "Oh, that was pretty awesome. I wonder if I could do that again," you know? The Spirit gives these gifts of healing. That's completely and totally beyond your natural ability. And it's for the purpose of pointing people to Jesus and building up the body. Number six, in relation to our suffering, the Holy Spirit comforts and he helps. That's good, amen? Holy Spirit comforts and helps. Romans 8, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. He says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Anybody ever had one of those moments where you feel like, "God, I don't even know how to pray right now. I don't even know what I should pray." You can be encouraged to know that the Holy Spirit, what he does, one of his jobs, is to actually come alongside you, comfort you, and then pray, intercede for you. One of the names of the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. Jesus refers to him as the Comforter. So when you're suffering, when you're hurting, when you are in need, God's Spirit comes alongside and brings us comfort and help. Again, to point our eyes and focus them back on the eternal hope that we have in Jesus. Spirit never just leaves us in the place where we are. The Spirit always uses those moments as an opportunity to point us to Jesus. And lastly, in relation to our salvation, he assures us and unifies us. Okay? I won't ask for a show of hands on this, but I'd be willing to bet if I did, there'd be a significant number of people who would say, yeah, there have been times when I've doubted my salvation. I have wondered, am I really, truly a Christian? If I was a Christian, shouldn't I be better? Shouldn't I be fill in the blank? And the Holy Spirit assures us, but he doesn't just assure us individually, he assures us as a group. He assures us corporately that we are the children of God. Look in Romans 8 again. This is what Paul says. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Our unity is around a common salvation. Our unity is not based on anything else other than the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Our unity is, you're a sinner, you're a hopeless wreck, you were destined for hell without a Savior? Me too. Let's worship Jesus together. That's our unity, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit assures us individually that yes, we are indeed saved. Yes, we do belong to our Heavenly Father, and that we together are unified around the same Savior. That's the work of the Spirit. I will say to you, this is not an exhaustive list. I actually did some study this week. I found one commentator who had a list of 50 things the Holy Spirit does. Don't worry, I don't have 8 more slides to go, okay? I'll get you out of here before work tomorrow morning, right? This is not a comprehensive list, but this is an important list of things that the Holy Spirit does. And I want you to know the Holy Spirit. I want you to know who he is and what he does so that you're not nervous to talk about the Holy Spirit, so that you're not nervous to say, yeah, my life is being empowered by and led by the Holy Spirit. So John wants us to know the Spirit, back to our text, but he also wants us to know our enemy. Verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. That word Antichrist, I know it's a loaded word. We spent some time about a month ago talking about it. All I'll say is this, Antichrist, against Christ, any spirit that wants to teach you that which is in opposition to Jesus is a spiritual antichrist, okay? And so we don't need to get into all of the end times charts and graphs. We can simply say we know that there are lying and deceiving spirits who want to pull us away from right knowledge and right relationship with Jesus. And what I want to do is I want to talk for a minute about our enemy. We spend a lot of time talking about the Spirit. I want to talk just for a minute about our enemy. I won't spend as much time as I did talking about the Holy Spirit because, frankly, Satan doesn't deserve that much attention. But to paraphrase C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, he says that there are two errors we can fall into when it comes to the subject of Satan and demons. The first is we can obsess. We can obsess on Satan and demons. We can see a demon around every corner and under every rock. Oh, the sink is full of dirty dishes. It's a demon, right? Or the demon of dirty dishes. Look it up. I've been a musician for a long time. I believe that there are special demons assigned to churches to tangle their cables on stage, okay? Just a theory, but I know you'll go with me on that. C.S. Lewis says the other error we can fall into with Satan and demons is to just completely ignore them and not be aware of the fact that we have an enemy. So I want to talk for just a moment about our enemy, okay? Who is our enemy? First of all, he is a personal enemy. He goes by many names in the Bible. He goes by the name Satan. Satan means accuser. If you want to put something into your mind when you think of the name Satan, think of a prosecuting attorney whose whole job it is to stand in the court before the judge and say, that person is guilty. They're guilty. They're a sinner. They're guilty. Convict them. That's Satan's job. He's the accuser. He goes by the name the devil. That means slanderer. That means his tongue is one that causes injury. The words that he speaks are injurious. It also refers to Satan as the serpent or the dragon because, let's face it, snakes are gross. Do I get an amen from anybody on that one, okay? All right, I know some of you are reptile fans. Please don't hate me, but like, just look at history, okay? There is no culture that has ever said like, oh, look at this snake. It's an amazing thing. It's like they're disgusting and need to be killed. Okay, that was just an opinion, but it's from the Bible, so it's got to be true, okay? He's known as Beelzebul, the Lord of the Flies. Flies congregate around things that are gross, and sin is gross, and false teaching is gross, and rebellion against God is gross. He's also known as, the Apostle Paul refers to him as the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, or the evil one. Okay, so we have a personal enemy. In Genesis 3, he shows up and personally speaks with Eve and with Adam to deceive them, to twist God's word. And in Matthew 4, he shows up to Jesus Christ himself to tempt him when Jesus is in the wilderness. And you know what Satan does? He quotes scripture at Jesus, and he twists it and manipulates it to try to get Jesus to leave the plan that he and the Father had agreed upon before the foundations of the earth. He's a personal enemy. Satan is the leader, and there are many demons, many other fallen angels who chose to follow Satan in his rebellion against God. In the New Testament, they're referred to as demons. In the Old Testament, they're simply referred to as false gods. When you read the Old Testament, you see false gods, you can think demons. So we have a personal enemy, but number two, he is not God's equal. And that's very good news, amen? 1 Timothy 6 says that there is only one sovereign God. There's only one sovereign God. There is no one like God. God has no equal. It's not as though some Eastern religions teach that we're locked into an eternal cosmic battle between good and evil, like a yin and a yang, and it's just going to kind of go on and on forever. No, Satan is a created being who only gets to do what he does because God has, for a period of time, allowed it. We see that in Job. As difficult as Job can be to read sometimes, understand, we clearly see that Job does not act without first being allowed by God. And he is not God's equal because his defeat is certain. Okay? We'll get to that more in a second. Number three, he's a liar and a murderer. This is what Jesus himself says in John chapter 8. He says that when he lies, it's like he's speaking his native language. Lies are just what roll off the tongue of Satan. And he's a murderer. If the Holy Spirit is the spirit of truth and the spirit of life, Satan is a spirit of death and of lies. He's a liar and a murderer. He loves to watch things die. And number four, he is defeated, but he's still roaring. In 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter uses the analogy of Satan being like a roaring lion. And we need to be alert because he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But when you look elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul, for example, in Colossians talks about how Jesus triumphed over Satan in the cross and actually put him to open shame. Or Hebrews talks about the power of death, that fear has been removed from Satan. He no longer has any power. So he is roaring. He uses his roar to try to intimidate us, to try to get us to live out of fear, but he's defeated. He's defeated, amen? It's like he's a lion, but he's been declawed and his teeth have been removed, okay? I have never heard a lion roar. I've talked to some people who have said that it's a pretty awe-inspiring thing. Some friends of mine who've spent time in Africa and have heard lions in the wild roar. I am from Alaska, though, and I've heard some bears roar, okay? And I will tell you this. You could tell me time and time again that bear has no teeth, that bear's claws have been removed, he's defeated. But when he roars, I'm probably going to just run and try to climb up the nearest tree, right? Unless it's one of those kind of bears that follows you up a tree and kills you. I can never remember. That's why I moved away from Alaska. So, but you understand what I'm saying. It's even though we know that the bear or the lion, whatever, has been declawed, has no more teeth, when that roar happens, we still give place to fear. And that's the analogy with our enemy. He's defeated. His doom is certain. Sorry to give away the ending, but spoiler alert, Jesus wins. Jesus wins. And in the meantime, what our job as Christians is to remember that he's defeated and to not be intimidated by his roaring. That's who our enemy is. We need to know the Holy Spirit. We need to know who our enemy is. And then John does something really beautiful here. He wants us to know who we are in Christ. He says this, little children, you are from God. If you got a pen, you should circle or underline that in your Bible. You are from God. That should be encouraging to you. That's the language of family. That's the language of belonging. That is, you're no longer an orphan. You're no longer a stranger. You actually belong to God. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, these false teachers, these false spirits. Some of you may bristle when I say this to you, but based on the authority of the Word of God, I can tell you, you're an overcomer. Some of you may bristle because you've heard that phrase used in some sort of a kind of positive thinking, let me whip you up into a frenzy. No. You are an overcomer based on what Jesus has done. Jesus has overcome the enemy, and he says, come with me. You get to share in my victory. That's good news, amen? You are from God. You are an overcomer for, this is just another one of those verses that should be highlighted and underlined in everyone's Bible. This is a great verse. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You have the Spirit of God. He lives within you. He's greater than the enemy that we face. The next time you are feeling weak, powerless, confused, remind yourself the truth of these words. If you are a Christian, the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is alive and at work in you. And he's greater than our enemy. And that's who you are. They, these false teachers, are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. And whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And by this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Christians, you listen to the truth. You know the truth. The Spirit leads you and guides you in truth. For those of you who are here who are not Christians, I want to say this to you. In love and in care and in concern, you have been sold a false bill of goods. You have been duped. The world that we live in gives you a lot of messages. Messages like, this life is all there is, take what you can get and enjoy it while it lasts. That's a lie. More than any exorcism movie you've ever watched, that's demonic. That's demonic. You have been sold a false bill of goods. You've listened to the messages of the world. Enjoy what you can get now. No. God wants you to live for an eternal purpose. He wants to save you from only having a temporary view of things. He wants to give you an eternal hope, an eternal life. And I implore you, I beg with you, do not believe these false teachings. Do not believe these false spirits. Do not believe anything other than the truth about who Jesus is and what he has done. Jesus was God who entered into human history. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned, even though he experienced every difficulty, every trial, and every temptation that we do. He lived a perfect life. And then he substituted himself on a cross. You deserve that cross. You and I deserve to be punished for our sins. And Jesus went in our place. And then shockingly, on the third day, he rose from the grave. And he's alive forever. And you can tell me that I'm crazy, but I'm telling you it's the truth. Jesus is alive. We don't serve a dead founder. We don't serve a dry, dusty book of religion. We serve a living and a resurrected Savior. Somebody better say amen to that one tonight, all right? We serve a living Savior. And for those of you who don't know him, I implore you, reject the lies see the truth about Jesus for what it is. Receive his grace, receive his salvation. I want to close with a thought that's a little bit different from where we've been. And I'll explain to you where this thought came from. This week, I had an opportunity to do a little bit of extra study, not just on 1 John, but 2 and 3 John as well. I had to write some summaries for a class that I'm taking, a New Testament class I'm taking. In 1 John, we've seen a lot of these warning passages. Watch out for false teachers. Don't believe their lies. Believe the truth. In 2 John, he actually ramps up the rhetoric a little bit. He actually goes so far as to say, you need to stop even having meals with these false teachers. You need to stop letting them into your house. You need to stop even fraternizing with them. John's pretty strict and pretty intense in 2 John. But then something happens in 3 John. In 3 John, there's a rebuke and a correction issued to a dude named Diotrephes. And apparently what had happened was Diotrephes was not allowing true Bible teachers who had been sent by the Apostle John to even come into his house. We can't be certain, but it sure looks like he took these warnings from the Apostle John so seriously that he became so guarded he wouldn't even let real Bible teachers into his house. And I say this to you, when I was reading that and studying that, it felt like I had some, like an alarm bell kind of go off in my heart. And I am concerned for us as a church that we could become so discerning and guarded that we actually give place to cynicism and suspicion. I say that because, A, we live in an increasingly cynical age. Everybody's got an angle. Everybody's out to take advantage of you. But I also say that for us as a church, because we've been through some really difficult circumstances lately, and it'd be really easy to give place to a heart and an attitude of suspicion and cynicism. 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul writes about love, and he says, love believes all things and hopes all things. We know that the Christian faith is not, it's not a gullible, blind, mindless faith. Amen? But neither is it suspicious and cynical and guilty until proven innocent. Neither of those are honoring to Christ. Amen? Neither of those are a place where our hearts will flourish and be filled with the joy of the Spirit. I am concerned for us, church. If I could just be honest with you. I want us to be wise. I want us to be discerning about spiritual truths. I want us to be spiritual people who are discerning about spiritual truths. But may we not fall into the error that Diotrephes did. That may we not fall into this cynical, suspicious, nobody's good enough attitude. I'll tell you, I don't know how this happens. On Facebook, I get added to these like theology debate groups. If you are adding me to those, please stop. They're annoying as heck. What happens is people, they go on Facebook and they just debate with each other about theology until at the end of the day, there is literally no Bible teacher, no church, no pastor, no seminary that's ever good enough. They're all liars and they're all going to hell. I just think, man, it's the attitude of Diotrephes. I want us to be wise and discerning, but also loving and hopeful. And I'll give you four really brief tips that I think will help us in this. First of all, number one, we must love Jesus above anything else. I love truth. I love a good debate. I love studying theology. But I want to point my heart to love Jesus more than any of those things. I love being right, okay? And you do too, admit it, okay? You love being right, and I love being right. But do we love Jesus more than we love being right? Second, I would encourage you to read and study from the entire Bible. If all we ever read are the letters of Paul, you're going to flip to Hebrews or to James, and there's going to be some things that really mess with you, okay? My good friend Bubba Jennings always would say to me, you got to be careful reading the Bible, it'll mess with your theology, okay? Read the whole Bible. Make sure that there are things that maybe you've missed some things before. God wants to show you some things you weren't aware of. Number three, you got to remember that the real enemy is not the people, it's the enemy. Amen? Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Paul talks to Timothy at one point where he's talking about these false teachers, and he actually says to correct them, but with gentleness, because who knows? Maybe God will grant them repentance and he'll help them to escape from the snare of the devil. So when you think of, even all the way over, you know, this is a big word, but heretic, false teacher, a wolf, someone who is absolutely teaching false, damnable doctrine about God, have you ever prayed for them? Have you ever said, God, would you help them to come out of their blindness and come back into the truth of the Word of God? And lastly, when you get burned, when you get fooled, when you get tricked, remember that Jesus has been burned and taken advantage of far worse than any of us. Jesus had friends, disciples, turn their back on him, betray them. Jesus had one of his disciples stealing money. And yet when he hung on the cross, what did Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus didn't give place to a cynical or suspicious attitude. He was forgiving and he was loving. And so may Jesus help that be our heart as well. I want you to be discerning. I want you to be wise. But I want you to be full of the hope that comes from knowing Jesus. Amen? I'm going to invite you to respond now. We're going to respond in a couple of ways. We're going to respond with the giving of our tithes and offerings. So I will ask the financial stewards to please come forward and prepare to collect the offering. If you're not a Christian, I don't want you to give anything other than your sin to Jesus. Let him take your sin. Let him give you a new heart, a new identity. Let him teach you the truth about himself. And for those of you who are Christians, I would encourage you to give with joy, give cheerfully, give sacrificially as the Spirit would lead you. And as they're collecting the offering, I want to read through some community group questions. I'll ask the guys to throw these up on the screen, okay? Here are some questions for you this week to discuss at community group. Ways that you can kind of dig in. Where is God asking you to practice greater discernment? What does it mean that Jesus came in the flesh? And how does that truth affect us? Number three, where do you need to grow in your understanding of the Holy Spirit and his activity? And also, where do you need to grow in your understanding of the enemy and his activity? Next, there's two different times John tells us that we are from God. And how should that truth affect your life and your actions? And lastly, talk about this. How can we help each other be discerning and cautious, but not suspicious or cynical or critical, okay? I want you to discuss these things this week in community so that we can help love one another really well. We're also going to respond with taking communion and participating in the Lord's table together. This is where we take the bread, and we dip it in the wine or the juice, depending on your conscience, and we remember that Jesus' body was broken for us so that we could be saved. We remember that this is the foundational truth. When we take this bread and the wine, when we participate in this act tonight, we're declaring this is the foundation. This is the truth that my whole life is based upon. And there is no lying spirit who can distract us from that. So as the communion servers are getting in place, I'm going to invite you, if you would, to stand, please. We're going to sing together. We're going to sing about who God is and what he's done. The band has some great songs that just speak of the truth of God and things that we are to remember as his people. So I'll invite you to pray with me, and then I'll invite you to sing and to come forward for communion when you're ready. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us enough to speak truth to us. God, thank you that you have not left us alone, but you've given us your Holy Spirit, that we might discern truth from error. God, we pray against the enemy and his desired outcome to deceive. And I pray now as we sing and as we respond in communion, God, would you help us to be reminded of our identity in Christ, that we are from God, that we are overcomers, and that we are filled with the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would empower us right now as we sing and as we respond. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.